All right, the book of Matthew in chapter 23 this morning as we finish off this chapter. And so this is our fourth message on the book of Matthew in chapter 23, looking at the topic of hypocritical religion. And so this morning we are looking at verses 34, right down to the end of the chapter, from verse 34 down to the end of the chapter, as we look at the topic of hypocritical religion judged. So Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 34, and we read, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and scribes, prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Let's open our time of study in the Word with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you bless this time now as we come to the study of your word, Father. We pray that you might open our hearts and our minds, that we would understand what it is that we are reading, Father, that by your Holy Spirit you would illuminate our minds. And Father, we pray that you would instruct us from these verses, that we might take some valuable lessons from them as we conclude this study on hypocritical religion. And so, Father, we pray that you bless this time, and by your Spirit that you might work in our hearts, and that you would accomplish your purposes. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I mentioned, this is the fourth message in this series, and we noted that all the events in this passage have occurred in the temple just prior to the Lord Jesus' crucifixion. And the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians had come to Jesus and sought to discredit him in front of the multitudes, in front of the Jews. And the Lord Jesus instead went about to reveal to the multitudes the hypocrisy of the religious practices of these so-called religious leaders. And so that is the immediate context of this passage. And of course then shortly after this, after the Lord Jesus has exposed their hypocrisy, these same religious leaders would go ahead and have the Lord Jesus crucified. Okay, and that was primarily because of jealousy over the large following that the Lord Jesus had. Okay, but the passage we broke down into four sections. We're in the last section. We looked at hypocritical holiness exposed in verses 1 to 12. Then hypocritical service reproved in verses 13 to 23. Hypocritical sanctification rebuked. That was last week in verses 24 to 33. And now we come to the end of the chapter as we look at their hypocritical religion judged. And that's sort of what we see in the verses before us, verses 34 to 39. And so today we're looking at the judgment that would come upon Israel due to their hypocritical religious system and ultimately their rejection of the Messiah. They preferred their religious system, okay, which was, remember, the Old Testament system. It was a shadow of things that were to come. And the Jewish religious system, which foreshadowed the coming of Christ, they preferred their system over the reality of their Messiah. over the true Christ, okay? They preferred their religious practices over accepting the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why the nation of Israel was set aside by God for a time, and God is dealing with, at large, he's dealing with the Gentiles. And then when we come to the tribulation period, the church is raptured and God will return to dealing with Israel. And so that's sort of the context of the passage here before us, okay? But why don't we pick up, I want to give us just a little bit of the context from last week. And just read verse 29 down to verse 34 again, okay? Just so we have a bit of the context there. He said in verse 29, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" And then he goes on to say, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." So, the nation at large had fallen into this religious system. They had become used to religious practices without a heart for God, without a true pursuit of holiness and a real desire to be set apart unto God. It was a religious system. That was the nation on the whole. And last week we looked at the hypocritical sanctification of these religious leaders who pretended that they were more righteous or better in a sense than their fathers. And the Lord Jesus told them that they would fill up the measure of their fathers. In other words, their fathers had killed the messengers that God had sent to them, the prophets. And these religious leaders would continue in that same pattern and fill up the measure of their fathers. To give you a bit of an idea of what he's talking about, in the Old Testament times, we often see how God would say the iniquity of this nation was not yet full. And so God wasn't going to punish them yet. You know, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, so Israel had to wait before going in and conquering the land. The nation of Nineveh, God sent Jonah the prophet to them to call them to repent. And God spared them for about another 100 years or so before he poured out his judgment upon them because they repented, okay? Their iniquity was not yet full. And that's kind of what's going on here, is the nation of Israel is sort of filling up the cup of the wrath of God that would be poured on them in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that was coming. And so these religious leaders would be the ones who would fill up that measure in the rejection of the Messiah. And then it would only be about 40 years later that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed in 70 AD, okay? So that's sort of what he's talking about here. They would finally fill up that measure in rejecting the Messiah, and then God would put Israel aside in his direct dealings with man for a time, okay? We don't believe in replacement theology. We don't believe that the church has replaced Israel. But God has set Israel aside for a time, and now we're in the church age, or what is often called the time of the Gentiles. And then again, when we come to the rapture of the church, at the beginning of the tribulation, that's when God returns to dealing directly with Israel, and that's why the time of the tribulation is often called the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay? It's God returning to dealing with Israel. Okay? But that's what he's talking about here, as he says that they would fill up the measure of their fathers, and then he goes on and says later on, that their house would be left desolate. That's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Giving you this sort of, I know I'm jumping a little bit, but so you understand the overall context here. Okay? All right. So the Lord Jesus told them that they would fill up the measure of their fathers and then judgment would come. In verse 34, they're given both a reminder of the Old Testament prophets and a prophecy concerning the New Testament saints here. He says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. So casting your mind back to the prophets of old, what happened to them? Many of them were killed. The nation of Israel rejected them, particularly as you come through the time of the kings. As the kings of Israel became more and more wicked, they were more inclined to kill the prophets of God. That's what would happen. So there's a reminder there of what they did to the prophets of old. And then he says that he would send to them, even though they would reject the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, there would still be witnesses who would testify to Israel that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. He would still send unto them prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. The national response to God's messengers was to reject them. And we shouldn't be surprised when people reject us today, by the way. It's the norm. For us as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as his disciples, the world rejected our Master and our Lord. Why would they accept us? Okay? But that is the norm, and that's the national response to God's messengers, was to reject them. And although these religious leaders are in view in the passage here, the religious leaders are the ones who are directly in view, it was the whole nation that chose a false religion over God. Okay, it was a whole nation that chose a religious system over their Messiah. They did this early in the days of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And Moses came down from the mountain with Joshua, and Joshua, he says, I hear something. It sounds like the sounds of war. And Moses said, no, that's not war. No, that's the people having a party down there in the valley there. That's a celebration. I understand. I can hear the sounds of worldly partying down there. And sure enough, Moses comes down the mountain, and Aaron has made a golden calf, just like they used to have back in Egypt, which typifies the world. So no sooner had God given the law than Israel was down in the valley breaking it, choosing a false religion over God. And you think about when they came into the land of Canaan, and we looked at this in the book of Joshua, how Joshua said, you know, you choose who you'll serve, whether the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the flood, yeah, the gods of the world, or whether you'll choose to serve the one true and living God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Jehovah. And all the people said, oh, we'll do the same. We'll serve Jehovah. And then you go through the history of the nation of Israel from that time on, and it's a time of constantly choosing false religion over God. Idols over God. And that's what happened. Israel has, up until this very time, they have chosen religious systems, religious practices, false religion over God. And they will do that up until this time at the end of the chapter there, where it says, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's prophesying the day when Israel would finally accept the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, as their king. But up until this time, they reject the Messiah. They reject God. They profess to serve God, They have a lot of religious duties and practices, but it is all vain and empty religion. But God would send them messengers. In spite of the fact that God knew that they would reject his messengers, he was still patient. He was still trying to show Israel who his son really is, the Lord Jesus Christ, and still trying to win Israel, as it were. But Israel killed God's messengers, and they would continue to do so. They would kill some, they would crucify others. Church history tells us that the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified like his Lord Jesus. So they crucified him upside down. It says they would scourge others in the synagogue. The Apostle Paul received quite a number of beatings. The saints down through church history have been quite often have received severe beatings, have been burned at the stake, and so forth. That's the way it is. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only been in more recent times that we've had so-called religious tolerance. Even a few hundred years ago, the Catholics would have drowned you if you said you were a Baptist. Okay, they said to the Baptist, "Well, you like water so much, have some," and they drowned them. Okay, they would persecute the Christians from city to city. Remember the Apostle Paul, before he became Paul, he was Saul, and he went from city to city persecuting the Christians, and even got authority from the religious leaders to go over to Damascus and persecute Christians over there. So this prophecy definitely came true. That is what happens to the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are persecuted. Today, it still happens. We live in a pretty free country right now. But you look, there's a lot of countries around the world where the Christian population, if you go back 100, 150 years, the Christian population was over, 100,000 or more. And now it's estimated to be around 2,000 or 3,000 because they've been killed or kicked out of the country. There are nations, particularly where Islam has come, where the Christians are killed. They're either killed or they're removed by force from the country. As Christians, we need to expect persecution. If we're not going to practice the false religions of the world, if we're not going to get caught up in an empty religious system that has no power, if we're going to pursue the power of the Spirit-filled life in Christ, of true devotion to his word, of true service to Christ, if we're going to pursue that kind of faith and that kind of devotion to Christ, we can expect that we're going to face some persecution. Because the world is okay with someone who says, "I'm a Christian," as long as it doesn't affect the life. As long as it doesn't rebuke their lifestyle. Oftentimes, people are okay with you, by the way, if you say, "I'm a Christian." But if you start telling them that that means, "I don't swear and I don't drink and I don't go to these parties and I don't do these different things with the rest of the world," that's when they get upset about it. Because that rebukes their lifestyle. And they start to discover that their lifestyle is contrary to the word of God and to the will of God for their life. So we can expect that we will face persecution. And that is exactly what happened. But it's interesting to note here that the nation as a whole had rejected the testimony of God's messengers, and so the whole nation would see destruction. Look at the world right now. Most of the nations around the world right now, they sound like Israel at this time. They rejected God's messengers. They rejected God's message, and they are more and more, they are becoming fit for destruction, fit for punishment. And the Bible tells us that the wrath of God is building up. And when we come to the tribulation period, God takes his church out of the way, and then he pours out his wrath on the world. He pours out his wrath on a world that at large has rejected him. That's what's going on. One of our commentators says, sin, which will not be remedied, must be drawn out into its full manifestation, that it may find its doom and destruction in the judgment. In other words, God allows nations to go so far in their rejection of him. Like that picture of building, you know, we're filling up the cup of God's wrath until it's full. And then once it's full, God pours out his wrath on that nation. Well, that's what's going on a global scale. This world is filling up the cup of the wrath of God to make the world fit for his judgment. If they will not remedy their sin, if they will not repent from their sin, then God will allow that sin to come out to its fullest manifestation. That's why the world is becoming more and more wicked. It is. It's becoming more and more wicked. Men are becoming more and more depraved in their imaginations and the things that they're willing to do. And God's wrath is building up like a storehouse with the gates that are ready to burst open with the wrath of God on this wicked world. And so the nation was about to be judged. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus clearly draws a connection here between the murderous spirit of these men and the murderous spirit of those in their father's day who slew the prophets, and presumably the one mentioned here, Zechariah, is presumably the prophet Zechariah, but it's not absolutely certain. But this same murderous spirit is traced all the way back to Abel. Look at that, it says in verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. So he's saying this same murderous spirit that is in you is traceable all the way back to Cain and Abel. And what happened with Cain and Abel? Cain chose his religious system over the true worship of God. Abel sacrificed the lamb as he was supposed to, as God required him to do, and Cain chose a religious system instead, and then he slew the true worshiper of God. Interesting that connection is made, and that theme just seems to follow all the way down through the ages, of the true worshippers of God being persecuted and slain. That was the murderous spirit that led Cain to kill Abel, his brother, and it's still active today in those who want to kill God's people and kill God's messengers. This murderous spirit, this rejection of God's messengers, including the Messiah, is what brought judgment on Israel. Albert Barnes notes in his commentary, he says, You are about, by slaying the Messiah and his messengers, to fill up the iniquity of the land. The patience of God is nearly exhausted, and the nation is about to be visited with signal vengeance. These national crimes deserve national judgments, and the proper judgment for all these crimes are about to come upon you and in the destruction of your temple and city. So even as he's prophesying judgment coming, look at what the Lord Jesus had to say. Verse 36 to 37, he says, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then look at verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Do you see the merciful heart of God in this? God has been like almost like a Oftentimes God is we call him our Father. Oftentimes we see God in this sort of parental figure. And it's like a parent with a child here, the nation of Israel, who he's raised up from in Egypt, brought through the wilderness into a land of promise, a land of plenty. And in that land, Israel has constantly turned from God, has constantly rebelled against God. And as a parent, God has brought judgment upon them in order to draw them back unto himself, and they would go into captivity, and then God would bring them back from captivity and say, now if you'll just follow me, if you'll just worship me alone, and you'll have me to be your God, and you will be my people, I will look after you, I will protect you like a hen protecting her chickens, okay, from the chicken hawk. The chicken hawk wants to swoop down and grab the chicks and take them away and kill them. And that's the picture given here. He says, if you would just come under the wings of my protection, if you would just submit to me, then I would protect you. I would be merciful to you. I would comfort you. I'd provide you with shelter and protection. I would feed you, and you would be my people. And just do you hear the heart of God as he says, and ye would not. I wanted to be merciful to you. I wanted to show you my mercy, my love, my provision. I wanted you as my people. I wanted to be your God. And ye would not. And instead you rejected my messengers and you killed them. And I sent my prophets to you to warn you of coming destruction, and you killed them. And you persisted in rebelling against me until destruction came on you. And then when you're in captivity and you cried unto me, and I heard you from heaven, and I rescued you, and I brought you back into the land, and for a time all was well, and then again you rejected me. You rejected my messengers, and I sent my prophets to you to warn you of coming judgment. And we went through this process again and again. And finally, do you remember the parable of the master of a vineyard who let the vineyard out to some other men who would essentially use that for their own gains, okay? They would hire out the vineyard and they would plant there. And then the master, he sent his messengers to the vineyard, to the hirers of the vineyard, to collect the wages that were due the master. And they killed the messenger. And he sent another one and they killed the messenger. And he sent another. And finally he sent his own son and said, surely they will respect my son because he is the son of the master. And they took the son and they killed him. And then the Lord Jesus, he says, now what will the master do? And everybody knew, well, the master, he will come and he will punish those who have hired out that vineyard. And that is the picture that the Lord Jesus gives of Israel and these religious leaders who were, as it were, they were the ones who are supposed to be the hirers of the vineyard, to look over the vineyard, God's vineyard. And he sent his messengers and they rejected them. He sent his prophets and they beat them and stoned them. And finally he sent his son and they crucified him. God says, ye would not. I wanted to gather you together. I wanted to be your God and to protect you, provide for you, to show you who I am in my love and my mercy, and you chose judgment. And so, hypocritical religion would be judged. Verse 38, he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That word house refers to the temple that he's standing in. It was supposed to be the house of God, but they turned it into a den of thieves. And this is, it's almost like a subtle reference to the fact that this was no longer the house of God. God had abandoned that place. Your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They'd had the opportunity to escape judgment. They'd had the opportunity to accept the mercy of God, and they had rejected it. Ironside says, Jerusalem, the city of the great king, knew not the time of her visitation. He who would have saved and brought in the promised kingdom blessing was in their midst, and they knew him not. Had they only turned to him in repentance, he would have sheltered them from judgment. But they would not receive him, and they were responsible for their own condemnation. And so the nation would be destroyed. This temple, as he refers to as your house, it was once the Lord's temple, God's own house. But now he says, your temple, your house. Again, to indicate that God had abandoned it. The temple was supposed to be the house of worship for the Jews. It was the chief ornament of Jerusalem. But it was about to be made desolate or destroyed, and to be forsaken as a place of worship, delivered into the hands of the Romans, and destroyed. As I said, the destruction of Jerusalem took place about 40 years after this was spoken. When King David set about to build the temple, do you remember what was on David's heart and mind? He said, "Why should we dwell in houses? Look at the houses we have, you know, with all this timber that we built these great houses and decorated them with gold and silver and ornaments and so forth. Why should we dwell in a house like this while the Ark of God, where the presence of God appeared in the Shekinah glory between the cherubim, why should that dwell in a tent? Why should God dwell in a tent?" And so David said, "I will build him a house." That was the desire of David's heart, to build a house for God, that it would be God's house. And God said, "Your house. It's become your house. It's not mine anymore." And God's presence would no longer dwell in that house. Mark chapter 11 verse 17, as the Lord Jesus was speaking, "And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves." This is the tragic conclusion of the whole religious system in Jerusalem. Israel rejected the Messiah, and as a result, God put Israel aside for a time. Now, rather than revealing himself to the world through Israel, God is using the church to proclaim his gospel. Rather than dwelling in the temple in Israel, God has made our hearts his temple and dwells within us as his people, as his children. Now, that's a great blessing for us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, that God would make our hearts his temple. Yeah, the temple in Jerusalem is rejected. There is, at this time, there isn't a place to go to in Jerusalem to worship God. God is worshipped all around the world by those who know the indwelling of his Spirit in our hearts. But that blessing of having God's house and the dwelling place of God as the temple was supposed to be Israel's, and they lost it. Their hypocritical religion, their religious practices and their religious system, and it was all empty. And God said, "That's not mine anymore. This temple isn't mine anymore. It's not my house. You've turned it into a den of thieves. You've made it all about your practices and your religious system, and it's not my home anymore. And God would make our hearts his home. But the challenge to us is, what about our hearts as his temple? The home, the dwelling place of his spirit. What does it look like to God when he enters our hearts? Does he find it's full of self? Does he find that we're all about religious practices, but we don't actually have a heart for God? Our service for God is actually empty, vain, self-serving, self-promoting. What does our service for God tell us about our attitude towards God? If God were to give a review of your heart towards him this morning, what would it look like? Would God say, this temple of your heart, it doesn't look like my home. It's not the way I would have it. Again, he said to the Jews, you've made it a den of thieves. This was supposed to be my house, the temple. Look what you've done to it. It's not my home anymore. Now we know that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. We can never lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But what sort of a home does he have in our hearts? Is it full of the world's filth and junk? Constantly grieving the Holy Spirit that he has to dwell in a heart that is divided between affection for Christ and affection for the world? As a church, we need to be very careful that we don't take the blessing of God for granted. The presence of God, lightly. Too many churches are more concerned about entertaining people and giving people what they want than they are concerned about honoring God and giving him what he desires. Many churches now, They try and establish a church that appeals to the world instead of a church that is holy under God. There was one church that wasn't a Baptist church from what I understand, but they did a survey in the local area where they went round asking the local people, well, what do you want to see in a church? What would you like to see? Oh, you would like a cafe, would you? Oh, well, I'm sure we can work out. We can have a coffee machine in there and we can have some biscuits and all that. Yeah, okay, a cafe. What would you like? Oh, you like, you're very family orientated. You need a safe space for kids. Okay, we can work out somewhere where we can pad it up nicely and put in some playground for the kids. Okay, and what would you like? Oh, you're all about the drums. All right, well, no worries. We've got plenty of those. I can't imagine why you would want to do that. Why would you not say, well, what does God want? I'll tell you why. Because they're appealing to people. They're not concerned about the God who they're purporting to be serving, who they say that they're trying to honour. And so as a result of all of this, he says, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They would reject their Messiah, and after his crucifixion and his resurrection, he would reveal himself to his disciples. And then he would go up into heaven. The religious leaders, they wouldn't see him again. After his rejection, that's it. They would not be the ones to see him. The nation rejected him. And the next time that Israel sees her Messiah will be when he returns to earth. End of the tribulation period. When he returns to finally set up his kingdom. And Israel will finally have woken up in the tribulation period. When Israel, the first half of the tribulation period, Israel believes that they made this peace covenant with the Antichrist and that all is well, then the Antichrist turns on Israel. Israel becomes a fugitive again. And it's at this point in time when Israel begins to wake up as a nation and they begin to realize that they rejected their Messiah. And we see the 144,000 out of the nation of Israel who become witnesses to the world. God returns to using Israel as his people to proclaim the gospel. Not the church, Israel. To reveal God to the rest of the world as it was intended to be. And at the end of that time, the end of the 7 years, the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth and sets up his 1,000-year kingdom with it centered where? In Jerusalem, Israel. But the nation right now has been temporarily set aside by God. And God is dealing more directly in this age with his people in the church, as the Lord Jesus Christ established it. Again, there are those who claim that God has rejected Israel and that the church has replaced Israel. That's not true. God has promises to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled, and God will keep his promises. God will keep his promises to Israel. We are not replacing Israel, but we are temporarily being used by God in this age to accomplish his purposes. But God will return to dealing with Israel. Again, at this point in time, God has set Israel aside temporarily. God is gathering his people out of all the nations and preparing the saved to be the bride of Christ. All the saved. Again, I understand that over here people get a bit sort of when they hear the bride of Christ. They think, well, where are you coming from, okay? We're not Baptist briders, okay? I don't believe that only the Baptists who are born in the Baptist church, saved in the Baptist church and baptized in the Baptist church. No, okay? All the saved of all the nations in this church age are part of the bride of Christ. Just in typology, the bride is taken back to the home of the bridegroom, where he has prepared a house in a place for her in his father's house. Okay, why would the Lord Jesus not do that before pouring out the wrath of God on the earth? Why would he put his bride through that? Anyway, that's just a little side note for you. Okay, but this is the church age. Temporarily, we're in this age. But the Lord Jesus has promised he will come for his bride. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again, that I may receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may ye may be also." Right? It's going to happen. He will return for his bride. And that will occur at the beginning of the tribulation period, also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And while we look forward to entering into our heavenly home, the Lord still has work for us to do, okay? Until that trumpet sounds and we're all raptured in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we look forward to that. But until then, there's work for us to do. And that means that we need to be very careful that our work and our service on this earth does not follow the pattern of these religious leaders, of the nation of Israel, who God had to set aside for a time because they became just not usable to God anymore. They were supposed to be there to proclaim the glory and the mercy of God to the nations, and instead they just became a religious system unto themselves. We need to be careful that our religion isn't just a systematic duty, a systematic practice that we just do for no real purpose except to make ourselves feel good, as most religion is. it's a feel-good sort of thing. You know, well, I do this and then I feel good about myself and I think, well, maybe I'm good enough to get to heaven, that sort of thing. That's not true religion. That's not true worship of God. It's not true service for God. We need to be very careful that our heart is in our service for God, that we're doing it for God in the way that God wants us to, not in a hypocritical way. And so as we bring our study of this chapter to a close, let's be mindful to serve the Lord without hypocrisy while we await the rapture. Take the word of God seriously and let it change your heart and life. Remember that Christ is our master and we are all called brethren. Don't fall into the routine of religious duty. Put your whole heart into serving God and let him show you what he expects of you. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, or you're not sure if you're saved, God is still offering you mercy, forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven. Accept his mercy today before it's too late, before judgment comes. Those are just some of the highlights from the passages that we've studied, but important lessons there. So again, we're able to break the passage down into four sections. Hypocritical holiness exposed, hypocritical service reproved, hypocritical sanctification rebuked, and hypocritical religion judged. I trust this study has been a blessing to you, a challenge to you, I hope, and I pray that we will take these lessons to heart, that we'll remember them, and that the next time that you read through this passage, that you'll have a better understanding of what's going on here as well, and that it'll teach you some practical lessons as well. And remain faithful. We're serving God while he allows us to. While it's still day, as we say, work for the night is coming. When man works no more. God's given us a short time to work, a short time to serve him in sincerity, in truth. Let's do it. Let's not be hypocritical. All right, let's close in a word of prayer and then we'll sing a closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we pray and ask that you would help us as we seek to apply these lessons to our hearts. Father, we pray by your Spirit you might reveal any areas of change that are necessary in our own hearts and lives. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour, that they would come to trust him today. And Father, we pray that for those of us who do know the Lord as our Saviour, that we would indeed serve him in sincerity and without hypocrisy until he comes. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to 439 in the hymnal. 439 as we stand and close off this morning's service.